So after last week's message, someone asked me, they saw a notice on the board that said, Pastor Davis uplifting sermons. I'm going to warn you that this one probably, I'm not sure, but let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. I sound like I'm in a tunnel. Okay. Is that better? Or there are many mantras that people use to guide their life, but two mantras that have guided people along the path of life in search of wholeness and freedom are the ancient way of Stoicism, and then the fake it till you make it approach. The fake it till you make it approach became popular in many of the mega churches' prosperity religious groups. Fake it till you make it is the American gospel of putting on a happy face and acting as if nothing rattles us, as if all is well, that the chains have already been broken away, and acting as if we have arrived, when in some cases we haven't even left yet. In some circles, they have even tried to make the fake it till you make it holy by calling it faith it till you make it. On the surface, both of those two approaches to life promises the same calm in the storm, but beneath the surface, they are further apart than what they may seem, primarily over the value of authenticity. Authenticity, accepting reality versus deception and projecting this false image of who we are and where we are in life. The fake it till you make it mantra suggests that by projecting confidence and this image of success, we can act the part long enough to become whatever we are pretending to be. It seems to involve, from my perspective, a sense of self-deception and also denial, wearing a mask, or it's really focused on external appearance. I'm worried about what you think about me, so I'm going to act a particular way that I think you want me to act. Does that make any sense? Rather than acting and living my truth. Critics of this approach note that it can lead to this false narrative. I don't know who I am. About myself, this false narrative that becomes really difficult to sustain and potentially results in a loss of authenticity. People don't know who am I talking to today? Who are you? Another danger that I see in the fake it to make it until you make it approach is that if we take that approach, might we not be silencing our true cries of our heart and our soul? Might we not be burying our emotions beneath this surface that we want to appear polished and all together and refined and in charge? The very emotions that make us human, the very emotions that connect us with each other and connect us with God. The fake it till you make it approach reminds me of that television commercial of the doctor who was promoting Vicks 44 cough medicine, and where the doctor says, I'm not a real doctor, I just play one on television. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul suggests that in order to live our lives in a more correct, authentic, virtuous, upright way, we should not be conformed to the world, but we should be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And here Paul seems to be encouraging us not to comply with the prevailing ways of thinking around us, but instead we should allow the Almighty, we should allow the Holy Spirit, we should allow, I love this word, the vicissitudes of life. We should allow the input of others to transform our inner being and to renew our minds. This transformation is really a profound internal change. It's almost like a metamorphosis. You know, the Hulk, you don't want to make me mad. That's the transformation that they're talking about, that results in an outward expression, an outward change of our mind and of our emotions. Now, the other mantra that people use to approach life that some have adopted is that ancient mantra of Stoicism, which really focuses on virtue. It focuses on honesty. Stoicism really emphasizes living with honesty and integrity as our core value, rather than projecting some false self-image. You know, it's the person, I don't know, maybe this isn't in my notes, so maybe I shouldn't say it, but it's the person driving the 600 Mercedes going into a rundown apartment in the ghetto. You know, I'm trying to give this persona, this image of success, when in reality, I'm just struggling. But Stoicism says, it's talked about integrity and honesty as a core value rather than projecting this false image. It's about recognizing differences between what is in my control. There are certain things that I can control, our thoughts, our actions, and our judgments. And then those things that I cannot control, like what other people think about me or the events that happen to me. Instead of pretending to be something I am not, a Stoic accepts their current state and works on their inner self. And like Paul in Romans, the ancient philosophy of Stoicism proposes a different kind of courage, the courage to face ourselves, to look into the mirror and see ourselves as we truly are. It teaches us that emotions are not some random storm, but are born out of the judgments we make that renew our mind. And by uprooting what is false on the inside, we can find the peace that no outward false fake it till you make it a pretense can ever provide for us. Stoicism doesn't require that you hide your emotions or pretend that they don't exist. Instead, it really invites us to wrestle with them, wrestle with those emotions. And it believes that you can master your emotions, struggle with them and grow, not in this false appearance, but in the truth of who we are, in the truth of who you are, in the truth of who I am. But isn't that what Jesus said? In John chapter 8, verse 31, you will know the truth. And the truth will do what? It'll set you free. The truth is that not all of our emotions should be suppressed. Now, I know there are people that will disagree with me. Not all of our emotions should be ignored. Not all of our emotions should be eliminated. Sometimes I laugh out loud, not in front of them, but when people tell me, you're just too emotional. But I was talking to Christy earlier, and she said, our emotions were given to us by God. And our emotions serve a purpose. They can help us on our journey. For example, positive emotions such as joy and gratitude boost our well-being. Or negative emotions such as fear. There's a book, The Power of Fear. Have you ever walked into a room and the hair on your head, notice I said your head, stands up? It's just something feels off kilter. Something just doesn't feel right. And you look over, I didn't leave that door open. I didn't leave that window cracked. Fear alerts us of threats. Fear, an emotion, prepares us for actions. Emotions motivate our behavior. Emotions can push us to act. Emotions, like sadness, they connect us with others in their moments of loss. And emotions can shape our decisions, influence our thoughts and memories, motivate our behavior. Emotions, they're vital to our communication and our connection. And so this 137th Psalm is a powerful example of emotional honesty. It stands as one of the Bible's most raw emotional psalms, articulating the profound sorrow, the trauma, and the anger of the Hebrew people during their time of exile. It's tough. It's tough to hear. It's tough to read. And it's even tougher to preach from. It begins with this heartwarming, passionate prayer, and it ends with this harsh petition. This puzzling contrast raises many concerns for biblical scholars, for theologians, for preachers, and even for some church members. Because this psalm seems to somehow validate and legitimize the presence of rage. Have you ever been so angry that you got to a point of rage? Don't answer. Don't even nod, because I don't want anybody around you to know. It talks about the presence of rage in our faith. And it invites you and me to pause. Like, whoa. Did you go back when Shane was reading that and he said, dash their children's head against the stone? You should have just, wait. Did you read that right? It invites us to pause and to feel the shock, of the emotion of someone who could actually say and express those words. The psalm is written from the perspective of the Jewish exile in Babylon, and the psalm captures this clash between despair and faith. Rather than hiding or pretending that their emotions don't exist, the Israelites openly express their pain. They openly express their longing. And in doing so, they really challenge and encourage you and me to do the same thing, to confront suffering and consider how we should respond. How do we respond authentically when hope seems to be lost? How do you respond authentically in an environment like we are living in today, and with the administration as it is, with ICE and all? How do you respond as a person of faith authentically when hope seems to be lost? The psalm portrays a powerful image of a heartbroken, homeless, homesick exile, and reflects on their homeland, and they express this anger. I mean, it's this raw anger toward the people who have captured them, and this raw anger toward the people who have now enslaved them. The psalm has been described by many scholars as a space where the people who are powerless can honestly and openly present their full rage, difficult emotions, to God and to others without pretense or without the fear of judgment. There are not a lot of people in the world that you can do that to. Why are you so mad? Why are you so upset? I remember, why? I thought you were a Christian. Well, when I was in graduate school in Connecticut, I lived with my godmother. And bless her soul, she saved me $60,000, you know, living on campus. But I was living with my godmother, and, you know, her husband had passed, and the neighbor came over the house one day. I mean, I'm same size I was, and he came to the door, and he had a cigarette in his hand. And he was about to come into the door, and I stood like this. And I said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to go talk to Miss Gail." I said, "No, you're not, not with that cigarette in your hand." And he said, "You don't own this house." And I said, "I don't, but the person who owns this house doesn't smoke, and you're not gonna smoke in here." When I left, I went to the room that I was living in, and I could hear him say, "I thought he was a preacher. He's so mean." There are not a lot of people that you can show your real emotions to and not be judged. The psalmist invites us to face our most difficult emotions with honesty instead of pretending to hide them behind this mask of fake it till you make it. It summons us to authenticity. How real am I? How real are you? It summons us to authentic spirituality that is full of integrity. Are there areas in your life and my life that I've been pretending? Suppressing the truth of my heart. I invite us today as we examine this psalm to reflect on those areas where I've been trying to be something for somebody else where I'm not being who I really am. Make a list, a mental list. Or if you want to make a actual, right, pretend like you're taking notes on the sermon, but make a list. Of the areas where, you know, I haven't been my true self, where I've been struggling. The opening question posed in the text is a touching one, and it captures the sorrow of the exiled people weeping by the rivers of Babylon as they remember Zion. And this question is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The grief stems from the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, the loss of loved ones, and their forced captivity. The psalm honestly expresses that life is not always okay. I know the prosperity religion and all the people out there seem to say, you know, pie in the sky, you know, all of that, you know, just praise the Lord. Life is not always okay. And when it's okay for you and me, there's still people that are struggling. And there are moments when life feels utterly miserable, overshadowed by hopelessness and loss. And it's healthy to acknowledge that. The Babylonians have captured Israel. And the Hebrews have been taken from their homes. And as they are being transported to this foreign place where they will be enslaved, their slave owners pause by the river to rest. By the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, then there we wept when we remembered Zion. The despair of the exiles intensifies their longing for restoration as their conquered Hebrew gaze at this water in Babylon and they remember the river of Jordan back home. By the river of Babylon. You see, the rivers of Babylon hold a significant meaning for the Israelites because they symbolize sorrow. They symbolize displacement and captivity and grief. The rivers of Babylon, they represent the emotional and physical distance from home. They evoke this yearning to return back to Jerusalem. They are a reminder of the disruption of their religious life and how they were removed from the temple of Jerusalem, how they could no longer worship God. They represent this longing for hope. The rivers, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And as they sat by the rivers of Babylon, and as they sat there and wept and mourned, they mourned over the death of loved ones. They mourned over the loss of everything that they had owned. They mourned over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They mourned in agony over the cruelty of their slave owners, as they were forced to march from Judea to Babylon. The loss of a blessed past, forced captivity in the present, and the bleakness of the future made them weep as they sat by the rivers of Babylon. They wept as they remembered a place where joy and peace once flowed, but now it was overshadowed by this cloud of longing. Oh, if I could just get back. Are there places in the world today so broken? Are there places in the world today that are so battered? Are there places in the world today that are so beat up and downtrodden and misused that the very thought of those places bring tears to your eyes? Some of the pictures that my family sent me from Jamaica, like, oh my God, it's going to take y'all 100 years just to recover. Some of the pictures from Haiti. I mean, some people, pets in America live in better homes than humans live in Haiti. Think about the children, citizens and immigrants in parts of America and also distant land, young refugees who have seen their homes reduced to rubble, their families torn apart by violence. Theirs is a story of modern day exile. In our time, in this country, in this world, and it should cause us to call our conscience, or a summons to do something. Do something, do something. What are the places, what are the people, what are the injustices that cause you and me to weep today? Are there any? Is there anything that keeps you up at night, not about the next name brand shoe that I'm gonna wear? Is there anything happening in our world that causes you and me to weep? Let me give you some. Non-Christian nationalism, police brutality, social inequity, political polarization, wars, genocide, social and economic inequality, food insecurity, poverty, humanitarian crisis, climate change, systemic racism. What did I miss? Is there anything that causes you to weep? What conditions in our world today bring tears to your eyes? Prompt a sense of sorrow and deep concern in your hearts. As the people of Hebrew were remembered Zion, they not only wept, but the text says they hung up their harp. They were no longer able to sing. They took their song from them. They were no longer able to sing. They were no longer able to sing joy in a land that was drowning in sorrow. and using power to strip away not just their freedom, but their dignity. Their slave owners taunt, their slave owners jeer, their slave owners tease and mock them. The Babylonians, like dictators and authoritarians today, exhibit behaviors such as intimidation and terror and threats of fear and violence to silence critics and maintain obedience. Yes, there are still people and systems and structures today that mock the vulnerable, that perpetuate suffering on the weak, and aim to rob people of their songs. The writer Esau McCullough points out, these people are not just losing their freedom, the Babylonians are trying to rob them of their emotions. The demand for them to sing a song was an insult to their faith. The slave owners wanted and they desired to be entertained. Sing us one of your songs. They wanted to be entertained by the people that they now control. They wanted a show. They expected a melody of amusement. They wished for a little joy to lift their cruel and jaded hearts. Sing us one of those songs. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of your happy songs. Sing us a song about your God who protects and loves you. Sing us a song of your homeland. If I was there, I would have said, Deo, Deo, daylight come and me want go home. De, me say 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 Deo. Daylight come and me want go home. As I read and I studied the text, I wondered if this was the part of the Bible that white American slave owners adopted the practice of demanding that African slaves sing in the fields. You see, history records that African slaves in America were expected to sing while they were working the cotton fields in the heat of the day. You missed it. You missed the cue. These white American Christian slave owners believed that singing was a sign of contentment and allowed them to monitor the slaves, ensuring that the slaves were working instead of idling. They demanded the slaves to produce noise, believing that it would increase productivity and morale. But the African slaves weren't as foolish and as ignorant as the white American slave owners thought. And so they used singing to serve various complex purposes beyond the expectations of their owners, because talking was forbidden. Singing, especially in the fields, became a way to build solidarity, to help the Africans cope with the hardship of slavery. Singing often used biblical themes about the secretly expressed desire for freedom. The Africans used singing in those hot cotton fields as a way to communicate to each other, as a way to send secret messages to each other. They would sing songs like, "There's a leak in this old building and my soul has got to move, soul has got to move, soul has got to move. There's a leak in this old building and my soul has got to move." They were sending signals. There's a sellout among us, and this is the route that we're going to take. They use music to communicate something that the slave owners didn't know that they were saying. Frederick Douglass says it this way: slaves often sang the most when they were the happiest, using songs as a way to express their emotions and relieve their sorrows. Psalm 137 begins with the scene of profound grief. The people of Israel, like the African slaves transported across the Atlantic, were not on a Norwegian epic cruise ship. They weren't on a Royal Caribbean cruise. They weren't on a Disney cruise ship. They had been conquered, their beloved Jerusalem destroyed, and they were going to a new land against their will. Removed from their homeland, removed from their temple, removed from the center of their faith and their identity, they found themselves in Babylon, a foreign land, hostile, mean, and evil people in exile. Exile is more than just a geographical location, though. Exile can be a spiritual situation. Exile is described as a place where we feel displaced, where we feel dislodged, where we feel detached, where we feel disconnected, where we feel disengaged, where we feel despairing and desperate. Preach, Kenneth. You know I'm doing the best I can. Has life ever taken you to a place of exile? Have you ever experienced a Babylonian-like exile? Someone you know might be there right now. It may not be literal Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, but it could be an exile of grief after a profound loss, where the world seems unfamiliar, where the world seems cold. It could be an exile of depression or anxiety, where joy seems to be miles and oceans away. It could be an exile of a broken relationship, where the shared life that you once knew is now gone. It could be the exile of a job loss or financial hardship, where your security has vanished. Have you ever experienced an exile? You see, often in these places of exile are captors, whether they be circumstances, despair, or injustice. They mock, sing us one of those songs. They want us to pretend that everything is fine. They want us to put on a happy face, as if we're back in the safety and the comfort of our spiritual home by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our tormentors demanded that we sing. And here the psalmist's honest question resounds: how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us there is a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, suggesting that life has seasons of human experiences. And so the psalmist allows us to hold space. The psalmist says, it's okay if you're in a season where you're not laughing. It's okay if you're in a season where you don't feel happy. It's okay to just hold space right there. Have you ever done that with someone? It's an amazing gift. Just holding space with someone. Giving them permission to weep. It's a powerful gift that we give to others, granting them the freedom and the space to express their sadness without judgment. I don't know what you're going through, but I'm just here. Have you ever, that's a gift that you could not put a dollar value on. It involves showing empathy. It involves showing support by sharing in their grief, sharing in their pain and their agony. Yeah, I'm here. No one pressuring you, pull up your chin. No one telling you, get over it. No one telling you, be strong. No one telling you to move on. Or worse yet, no one expecting you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps when you ain't even got no shoes. Holding space. The Israelites hung up their harps. They set aside their instruments of praise because their hearts couldn't sing a song they didn't feel. You can tell when a performer feels it. I can tell when a performer feels it. And I can tell when they just sing in the words and the notes. It's a totally different experience. They couldn't sing something they didn't feel, and they refused to pretend. They refused to show their captors or themselves inauthenticity. And their silence was a testimony to the depth of their sorrow, the reality of their exile, and the ache and pain of the separation that they were experiencing. These are people experiencing what St. John of the Cross would call the dark night of the soul, a period marked by deep-seated meaninglessness, where all of their previous goals and beliefs and identities have crumbled. Have you ever experienced something like that? Dark night of the soul. Many people in our world are experiencing that today. Loss of faith. A life-altering event. Internal questioning. So before I say this next part, there's a song I want to, God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her. We can stop there. I love America. I'm setting y'all up. I could not have achieved half of what I have achieved in Jamaica, where I'm from. I love America. But many people get all up in arms whenever someone like me, a Jamaican immigrant, naturalized citizen of America, say something even remotely critical about America. And usually the response is something to the effect of, if you hate it so much, why don't you go back where you came from? To which, on my more sarcastic days, I'll say, when all the Germans go back to Germany, when all the French go back to France, when all the Norwegian go back to Norway, then I'll go back to Africa. There is no place in the world that is perfect. Every single country has a flaw. And America is no different. I love this country. And I'm proud to be a citizen. I'm not proud of everything we do, but I'm proud to be a citizen of America. But America has a sordid history, to say the least. And I don't think it's a bad thing to acknowledge it. You see, both nations and people of Israel and America, as evidenced by history past and history present have faced criticism regarding their mistreatment of both citizens and immigrants in their nations. In the Old Testament book of Amos and Isaiah, the prophets explicitly and frequently rebuked the ancient Israelites for their social injustice. They rebuked them for condemning the wealthy and the powerful and exploiting the poor and manipulating the legal system and disregarding the principles of justice that were central to their covenant. The same is true for America. Social reform activists and leaders have constantly highlighted economic inequalities and poverty, just like Israel. How Americans stole this land from the Comanches, the Apaches, the Navajo. Stole Africans from Africa and brought them here to build a country. They bombed Grenada, they bombed Panama, they bombed Libya, they bombed Iraq, they bombed Sudan, they bombed Hiroshima. They support attacks against Palestine and black South Africans. So it could be argued, in the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, hate begets hate, and violence begets violence. But also the words of Dr. King said, we must meet the forces of hate with the power of love. And so maybe a more profound message and takeaway from this psalm throughout the scripture is in our lives as well, is that when our lives crash and burn, the issue of blame becomes less relevant in the face of pain. So continuing this emotional honesty found throughout the psalm, the psalmist concludes, and this is why I set that up the way I did. The psalm concludes with this sincere reaction, and this is probably the hardest part of the psalm. You see, as nice, polite, church-attending, Bible-reading, faith Christians, we expect this psalm to end with, "Thy will be done. I will trust and obey." But we're taken back when we get to verse 7 and verse 9. And I don't know about you, but I was very uneasy when I encountered the profoundly human response of these Hebrew children. It's a plea to God for revenge. That's what it is. You can't mask that any other way. The psalmist implores, God, don't forget what these enemies have done to us. Don't overlook how they destroyed Jerusalem. Then the psalmist addresses his enemies directly, and he says, "Oh, daughters of Babylon, you devastators, happy shall they be when you are paid back for what you have done." Verses 7 to 9. It's a move from worship to war. It's a move from prayer and praise to punishment. It's a move from righteousness to revenge. It's a move from paying it forward to what James Brown would say, the big payback. And I want you to notice this text, how it moves carefully. Look at verse 9, which reads, "Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash their heads against the stones." What does it take for someone to get to that emotional state? That's a scary place. That's a scary place to be, especially as a person of faith. But that's exactly where these Hebrews find themselves in the text. And that's exactly where America was after 9/11. We're going to pay y'all back. After all the stuff America has done to other folks, we never going to forget. Did I say I love America? We really lack the time to unpack. I don't even know that I have the bandwidth emotionally or mentally to fully unpack the weight and the challenge presented in these words. The psalmist, in essence, cries out, "Look at what they have done to us. Blessed will the ones that they conquer you and dash your children against the stones." Reverend Dr. Jeremiah Wright says, main reasons why this psalm is never read entirely is because it moves the spotlight, the insanity of the cycle of violence and hatred. That's why we don't read it. Because it causes us to think about violence and hatred and how, you see, the words of verse 9 disturb us. I hope they disturb you, because they disturb. The words of verse 9 makes us shudder, and it makes us forced to confront the rawness of human pain. Emmett Till, most of y'all are too young to remember Emmett Till, but when Emmett Till was beaten to the point where he was almost unrecognizable, his mom made the most brilliant decision. She said, "We're gonna have an open casket funeral so y'all can see what hatred does to people." This psalm, this verse makes me shudder because it forces me to confront the rawness of human pain. This horrific image of a child's head being bashed against a stone and the intense desire for vengeance among the Israelites. And you know what it does? It serves as a stark reminder of how easily your feelings and mine can be misaligned. Man, I wish he was dead. Man, I wish she was dead. It's so easy to go down that path. I know you've never been there. But I read a quote about me. And it said, you know, "I've never killed a man, but I have rejoiced in reading their obituary sometime." Just so easy, we could just shift. You know how lanes merge and you don't even feel the merge? We can just shift. When life is so raw, when life is so angry, when life is so disappointing, we can just shift. We can become misaligned, especially during hopeless and difficult times. Now, we may not actively seek revenge, but we might find ourselves desperately searching for a hope we once knew. I'm done. I'm almost done. Verses 7 through 9 addresses the difficulty of vengeance, which is probably the most unsettling part of this 137th psalm, because here the psalmist calls for this total destruction of their enemies. And for me, these words are jarring as they reflect the raw, unfiltered anger and trauma of a people who have experienced unimaginable cruelty. And in this moment, the people are asking, God, bring justice. God, remember our pain. God, do something about it. I wonder if there's some people praying that today. I'm not talking about people in El Salvador. I'm not talking about people in Ecuador. I'm not talking about people in Panama. I wonder if there are people praying that today in America. Do something about it. And that's what the psalmist is voicing, a profound cry of pain. How do we reconcile this with the teaching of Jesus who tells us, love your enemies? How do you reconcile that with the teaching of Jesus that says, turn the other cheek? How do you reconcile that with the teaching of Jesus who says, pray for those who persecute you? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. How do you reconcile that? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. For me, this ending is a picture of human and biblical emotional honesty. We don't say it, but we think it. These people are honest enough to say, this is what I want to happen. And the scripture doesn't turn us away from the full rage of their emotion. The scripture doesn't turn us away from the full range of our emotion. Not hatred or even the longing for revenge. We all struggle at some degree to process our hurts and our pains, our wounds. And the danger is sometimes we sing songs, we pray prayers, we preach sermons, and we tell stories that give the appearance as if everything is just okay. Maybe it's the comfort and convenience of America. Maybe it's that makes us uneasy and uncertain about what to do with the honest, raw, unfiltered emotions in the words of verse 9. Oh, happy will they be. Oh, my gosh. When I read it, I said, did they say that? Okay, this has been too heavy. The Bible really doesn't call us to some superficial spiritual existence. I lived that way too many years, and I refuse to live that way anymore. Because that's not what God is really calling us to. Instead, I think the Bible gives us the words to speak our tears and to pray our pain. Scripture gives us the words to speak our tears and to pray our pain. Scripture gives us the word to speak our tears and to pray our pain, rather than pretending as if. The psalmist brings his deepest hidden thoughts out of the hiding. Ooh, did you say that? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We remember Zion. There are so many today who know what it is to weep. What the scripture really says to us, that you and I can come to God honestly. You know, I mean, if we believe all the stuff that preachers tell us about God, you know, God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. You know, God knows everything. So why are we gonna fake it? God, I'm pissed off. Why are we gonna fake it? We can come to God raw. We can lay our burdens down. We can say, Lord, remember the children of Los Angeles. Remember the children of Compton. Remember the children of Encino. Remember the children of Woodland Hills. Remember the children of Pico Rivera. We can say, Lord, bring justice because vengeance is on my mind. We can bring our deepest pains and our most righteous indignations to God. So I leave you with this charge. Don't forget your history. Remember the power of the goodness of God. And even when the world around us is baiting us, sing us one of those songs. Sing us one of those songs of comfort. We can hold on to our conviction. We may not feel like singing right now, but I pray we just hang up our harps. Don't throw them away. Don't burn them. Don't sell them. The Israelites couldn't sing in a strange land, so they hung up their harps until the chains were broken. They hung up their harps until they returned to their own homeland. They hung up their harps until the weeping ended. They hung up their harps until death turned into life and despair turned into hope and darkness turned into light. They hung up their harps because they knew that there will come a day when they can pull them down and sing again. So even in the depths of our sorrow, even in our Babylon, even in our exile, even when God seems to be silent, even in the anger that makes us want to get revenge, even in those places where we seem to be losing hope, take the harp down. Allow the Holy Spirit to let us sing again. Let's pray. Now to God who's able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before the presence of God, be glory, joy, majesty, and dominion and authority, both now and forever. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And there we wept when we remembered Zion.